in the letter according to Hebrews chapter 7 and reading from the 11th verse. Hebrews 7 and 11. The writer says, writing to these Hebrew believers, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people. Now we've been singing in the psalm that the law is perfect. Perfect in its statement, but it has no power to make us good. It states what we should be, but it has no power to make us good. And this is the point. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and of course, although the law was perfect, the priests were sinful, every one of them, from Aaron downwards, for on the basis of the priesthood, the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of this Melchizedek, not in the order of the priestly house of Aaron. Why? For when there is a change of the priesthood from the tribe of Levi to the tribe of Judah, Christ, there must also be a change of the law, or a setting aside of the law. For he of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe from the priests, you see, of Levi. Jesus belonged to the tribe of Judah. And no one from that tribe of Judah has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but, and this is one of the most powerful phrases in the whole letter, but on the basis of the power of an endless and indestructible life. For it is declared you are a priest, Christ, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. Although the law was perfect, it couldn't do a thing, for the law made nothing perfect, no power. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it is not without an oath. Abraham, God swore to Abraham. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee or the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, of course, there were many of those priests, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely, entirely, those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them at the right hand of the Father. Such a high priest, and he begins to describe him, such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, he was sinless, and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins, once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. Amen. May God bless to us this wonderful passage from his most holy word. The New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 7, verses 11 to 28, the end of the chapter. This is a section of the Hebrews letter which, despite all that the writer has done already to voice the superiority of Christ to all other creatures, including angels, Moses, Abraham, Levi, and then linking Christ directly with the mystical Melchizedek. Yet here the writer transcends himself, despite all he said about the superiority of Christ. He transcends himself in rising above the whole historical web of Hebrew Israelite rule through the centuries to seize upon a son of Israel, not at all of the privileged tribe of Levi, but of the house of Judah, and to view him among the religious stars of the firmament as the Son of Sons, S-U-N and S-O-N, Jesus Christ, the Melchizedek of God, our great high priest, and our Lord, and our God. And there is a sovereign extravagance about the way the writer advances him, which is delightful indeed, for we see that Almighty God is the soul of all perfections. This we see supremely in Isaiah, where Jehovah's absolute transcendence above all things and beings is vigorously asserted. Let me read of it to you in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the Spirit of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires. He means the cedars. Nor its animals enough for burnt offerings to God. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. Verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me, he says, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one, and calls them each by name because of his great power and mighty strength. Not one of them is missing. Mind you, there were other things than perfections in the Almighty's mind. He is not a mere mathematical machine. He has a soul, and he wants what he does not need, which is fellowship beyond his own triune being. And so he accords to his higher creatures free will, and thereby lets himself in for such a packet of trouble as you would scarcely imagine even he could cope with. But he does. And the great thing is that he steers his perfect purposes through mazes and labyrinths of demonic and human wickedness with an aplomb and an expertise which shows him the master of divine strategy as well as of sovereign purpose. For the Almighty is now in the arena of a fallen universe with fallen angels and fallen men to cope with and deal with. Now, how is he going to work out his perfect purposes through them? Ah! He accepts the fact of their fallenness, and like the supremely sensible being he is, he makes the best of a bad job. He chooses a man, Abraham, then a family, Isaac and Jacob, then 12 tribes, Reuben, a disappointment. Then outstanding men like Moses and Aaron at Sinai, Levi, and Ephraim, Joseph's son, the tribe of Benjamin for a king, Saul, another disappointment, and Judah, David, all of them sinners, of course. So the Lord wrought with the best he could find. imperfect as they were. But then, how could even Almighty God work perfection from the imperfections of sinful men, notwithstanding the perfections of his holy law? How? He had a plan. It was mooted immediately after the fall, you remember, when a divine promise was made that the satanic bruiser of human heels would have his head bruised by the Son of Mary, who springs not from the priestly tribe of Levi, although that house of Levi, with its elaborate Levitical ritual, typified to the nth degree the symbolism of the unique life and death and rising of Jesus Christ. Read all that in Leviticus. But sweeping aside all the paraphernalia of the Levitical priesthood with its vast imperfections, he changed. That is, he forsook his own Levitical law and its priests and chose a man of the royal house of Judah, of the house of David, to be Messiah king. Nor was that choice simple. Christ was only the titular a legal son of Joseph, the carpenter heir to the throne of Israel, according to the genealogy of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. But he was not his natural heir. He was the son of Mary. And we have no record that she was of the house of David, unless in Luke's genealogy, Heli, in son of Heli there, is her father-in-law. For she cannot have had two fathers. Are you following? Are you? I wonder if you are. All we know is that Mary's cousin Elizabeth was of the house of Levi. But we take it for granted, or do we, that Jesus Christ was the natural descendant of David. Although from these records, this is a gray area which we can only thus far leave with the Lord. Nor is the royal element insignificant, because what the writer is doing is to dart all the way back to Abraham and his blesser, Melchizedek, the king priest. You remember, whose name means king of righteousness, and his realm is Salem, which is peace, Shalom. To dart all the way back to him, to where the good Lord, in his sovereign wisdom, appoints this mystical, royal, priestly figure, darting out of oblivion and darting into it again like a divine will-o'-the-wisp, calls upon him and appoints him to represent the real Melchizedek, the purveyor of the real bread and wine of his body and blood, namely Jesus Christ. The choice then dares to wrap up the whole Levitical scene with its centuries of temple worship and custody of the law of God. And having set it aside, the Lord says, "No, Levi, Aaron, you imperfect priests, we shall not use you. We have a better plan. We do not confine ourselves to the Levitical rituals of the past, however elaborately defined. And this is most remarkable, and indeed amazing. However full of the Levitical of Jesus Christ, the book of Leviticus is, it all speaks of Jesus Christ. For every detail of ritual sacrifice in that book speaks so eloquently of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his rising, that you would think the Almighty would be bound to bring forth any candidate for universal redemption from the house of Levi and from nowhere else, because of the likeness of so much of the ritual to aspects of our Lord's life and reign. Even the high priest's robes, speaking eloquently of his whole career as Redeemer King. But no, Almighty God had a higher plan. You see, he has a son. He has a son whom the world did not know, apart from all the prophetic hints in the Old Testament of a coming Messiah. The world did not know him until God sent him down. And by his coming, he breaks all allegiance with Israel's hoary Levitical system and set aside the whole priesthood of Israel and the ancient Jewish hierarchy, now so despised by the worldly world since the captivities and the sad return of the remnant of Israel as captives to Jerusalem. The choice is not according to Levi at all, nor according to what the NIV calls any regulation as to ancestry. But the choice is according to the power of an endless, that is, an indestructible life. The power of an endless, that is, an indestructible life. What a term. So you see even more clearly from this the connection between Melchizedek and Jesus Christ. He, without genealogy, speaks of an endless life, is the King of peace and righteousness, and has such regard for Abraham in his plight with the kidnappers of his nephew Lot. On Abraham's triumphant return, Melchizedek makes his way to the place of his return and presents him with holy bread and wine. And this was much better than trying to tag on to the heavenly man, the Melchizedek of an endless life, to tag on to him a discredited Levitical system, even whose regulation verse 18 here says the Levitical rule was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. Weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. This is perfection from another world, providing a better hope, which was introduced to mankind as far back as Abraham's time, with a promise and a divine oath. and was addressed later in that marvelous reference to the mystical Melchizedek, which David of all people took up in Psalm 110, that wonderful messianic psalm which begins, you remember, with the Lord Yahweh saying to his Lord Adonai, his eternal Son, "Sit thou at my right hand," having accomplished all things, of course, "sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet." And then, after stating how he will do this by the wielding of the mighty scepter of Zion, when his divine forces will be ready in the day of his power, arrayed in holy majesty, after stating that, he says, "The Lord God, Yahweh, has sworn and will not change his mind." He was of that mind all along when he made Adam in his own divine image. "The Lord God, Yahweh, has sworn and will not change his mind. You, my eternal Son, Jesus Christ, are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, in the power," here it is again, "of an endless and indestructible life." And because of this oath, he is therefore the guarantor of a better covenant than could be made with faulty Levi and his tribe. In fact, there was virtually an endless stream of high priests in that often sordid Levitical tradition, because death frequently intervened, of course. They were mortal. But because Jesus Christ lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood with the inestimable advantage of the power of his endless, indestructible life. And that power is a saving power. That's the point. And because he combines in his one person all the power of heaven, along with the requirement and the qualification that he had wrestled with the evil powers which were locked into the fallen system of sinful man, and had gained complete and perfect victory over them, then he retired, did the Son, to his Father's side, to become our perfect high priest, to spend the following ages interceding for his own until all his enemies are under his feet. Triumph is complete, and the eternal ages of God's glorious kingdom begins. So the writer, from his exhaustive and exhausting survey of the superiority of Jesus Christ to all creatures, broke with the long tradition of Levitical involvement to spring a delightful surprise in picking an obscure character from early Genesis and saying that the new man is to be like him in his endless righteousness and peace, and in his readiness to dispense bread and wine of a broken body and shed blood, so that he is now described in our chapter, verse 26, in the moving terms of his divine humanity. He meets our need. He meets our need, says the writer. Because he is holy, set apart, blameless, pure, apart from sinners. And yet, identifying himself so closely with them that he was alleged to be one of them, you remember. Exalted above the heavens. He meets our need, holy, blameless, pure, apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He does not need, like the Levitical high priests, to go through the perpetual rigmaroles of daily sacrifices for his own sins and for those of his people that he did once for all on the cross. And that being behind him forever, he is now seated at the right hand of the throne on high, because instead of belonging to that weak and beggarly system that can never take away sins, but by the oath of God, God swearing to his identity and his divine function, he quietly rules and reigns up there with his Father until it's time for him to come down and rule and reign here. So, you see, there is nothing that we need so much in our perplexities about the state of the world and the church in our day, in this day of darkness, there's nothing we need so much as to see him there who slumbers not nor sleeps, engineering events on earth in answer to the prayers of his people, to work his own will and plan as he takes in his perfect stride all the imperfections of this worldly world and of his sinner saints, and taking a dollop of mixed gold and dross from the divine crucible, he rejects the dross and forms with his perfect hands a vessel of purest gold, a church to be, well, let's change the metaphor, a church to be the bride of Christ, dressed in all the glory of the robe of his glorious righteousness and adorned by the deeds of love and service wrought by true lovers of the Lord. So you see how beautifully this wonderful writer has brought out the glory of Christ's kingdom to come. It is an amazing story. The divine hints in early Genesis, and then that long plowing match. Right through the Old Testament, as the Lord seeks vainly to make the Abrahamic and the Israelite and the Levitical systems work with their priests, with their sinful priests and kings and prophets. Work? Not a chance. Not a chance. It took something out of this world. And yet, in it, up to the neck and over the head, Jesus Christ, something out of this world to establish a properly working system, let alone perfection. We don't think a lot about perfection, do we? Because we know that down here we cannot attain it. We cannot attain it. Blamelessness is as far as we can reach. At the highest moments of our moral and spiritual achievement, if ever. But the truth is, you know, and take this, this is my word to you today. The truth is that what motivates us as Christians at all is that divine spark which of all things is itself perfect. So here's a thought. For all our pathetic human imperfections as Christians, what energizes us as far as our Christian lives and witness and work are concerned is the working agent of the infinitely perfect Holy Spirit Himself. That's all our hope. And we are united with Him indissolubly. The tie cannot be broken between Christ and us. Once it is formed, isn't that great? How about that? That you're bound to God and Christ forever, not even death can break it. We have therefore every encouragement to go on. The perfect is working through our imperfections. Oh, wonderful Lord. We would say it was clever, if that wasn't too unworthy a word to apply to the great wisdom of our God. The perfect is working through our imperfections. And for that reason alone, we must never lose heart. Never.